Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, make sure you go to the events page because registration is now open for Here We Still Stand's regional conference in Bentonville, Arkansas. Fourth year in a row we've done it. It's sold out every year. If you want to come, you got to get a ticket real soon. So go over there or find the link in the show notes. Click on it. Get registered. I'm going to be there. Eric's going to be there. A whole bunch of other people are going to be there. It's a great time. You want to come hang out in the Ozarks. First weekend of May. Let's go. Get those tickets. Hope to see you there. We are in Revelation chapter 8. We're still waiting on this elusive seventh seal, but don't worry. We're getting to it today. The seventh seal is going to be cracked. We're going to find out what that's all about. We ended last episode sort of in this in-between these opening of the seals thing going on of...
That's right.
144,000 people, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. We talked about this. We talked about, you know, a great multitude from every nation being saved. And this great ending line that that God is going to wipe away every tear from our eye. And this is good news. And now we are getting in to, we jump right into it, Eric. We get into this seventh seal.
Indeed, we do. And the reason for the interlude chapter in chapter 7 really was because John had to answer a very important question for us. And that question was, who could stand in the midst of all the tribulation, all the challenges that were coming? And what we learned is that those who will be able to stand through these times of various tribulations and troubles would be those whom God has sealed by placing his name on them. In other words, those who have been baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are those who are going to be standing in when everything finally ends. And so when we walked through the first series of judgments recorded for us in chapter 6, we saw those six seals broken, and those seals revealed that before the end, there would be, as Jesus prophesied in Matthew's gospel, wars and rumors of wars, which results in death, famine, and pestilence. And today, as we see the seventh seal broken, we are ushered into, kind of strangely, this new series of seven judgments. So the seventh seal is broken, and that leads to more judgments represented by seven trumpets. So it begins this way, verse 1, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Now, of course, all throughout Scripture, there is much significance and meaning given to trumpets in the worship and life of God's people. Of course, you've seen this over and over again in the Old Testament podcast, Dan. In Exodus 19, the Lord descends to Moses on Mount Sinai to the sound of trumpet blasts, and trumpets were used to summon the people to worship in Numbers chapter 10. A trumpet was used to announce the coronation of a new king, and of course, a great trumpet will be used to announce to the world the second coming of Jesus. And so perhaps, I the most well-known story in Scripture involving trumpets is, of course, found in Joshua 6, where you have the destruction of the city of Jericho and what happens there for 6 days. The Israelite army would march around the city wall once a day. And with the Ark of the Covenant in tow, God's presence in tow with them, seven priests blow trumpets as they march. And on the seventh day, the Israelites marched around the walls seven times, and when the trumpets were blown, the walls of the unholy city of Jericho fell.
On which day and how many times?
The seventh day and seven times.
Oh, there, yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, of course.
Yeah,
of course.
There's a lot of significance with this seven throughout the book of Revelation, and again, it's this number representing completeness or perfection. It's sometimes referred to as like the divine number, something like that.
Yeah, it's sort of like the number is, it's almost like the word is significant, not the number. What I mean by that is there being seven is not as significant as the fact that it's seven. Does that make sense? Like, so it's not like I need seven is the amount of people or amount of trumpets I need. It's not about that. It's about the number seven appearing so that you know that this is like the number of completion or the number of God.
Yeah, that's right. No, I know what you mean exactly. And you see this kind of thing all throughout Revelation. The number seven is constantly referenced. Of course, also, you have the famous number six referenced with the 666 mark of the beast, which we'll get into at some point, but not today. Anyway, it continues on in verse three. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So this is interesting. Again, this is good Old Testament imagery here that we find, very related to the kinds of things that you'd see happening in the temple with incense and the censer. But here, the most important thing is that before judgment is sort of unveiled, what's most significant is the prayers of the saints being brought up before the throne of God. And so this relates again back to the prayers that we heard from those who have been martyred and from others who were sort of begging to have justice done finally. They're begging for justice. Well, this is the prayers of the saints that are being lifted up to God so that justice will roll down.
Yeah, and this, and you're going to see as this happens, that when you're asking for justice, when God decides to dole out the justice, he doesn't sort of halfway this thing.
No, that's right. Yeah, there's no halfway, there's no half measures. It's all the way. And indeed, I mean, as we unveil this these trumpets, you're going to see basically a lot of the same things that we've already seen, just more of it.
Yeah.
Just more destruction, more difficulty, more challenge. So picking it up in verse six, it says, "Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up." Well, that sounds unpleasant.
Yeah.
From a purely naturalistic perspective, what John seems to be describing to us is, basically cataclysmic weather patterns with giant hail and lightning. But he doesn't merely say there's hail and fire, he also adds that there is blood in the mix. And again, this kind of harkens us back to the plagues in Egypt found in Exodus 19, where God indeed sends destructive hail and lightning storms, but also does in that scenario turn their main source of water, the Nile, into blood. And so this plague brought about by the trumpets is not merely some natural disaster, but it is a supernatural disaster using many of the things we're used to experiencing in daily life. And this is something that you see echoed throughout Revelation. What we would call sort of a natural event is actually God working behind the scenes. And what happens as a result of this plague? Well, like in ancient Egypt, it results in famine because a third of the vegetation is burned up. And surely we can envision such an event happening in our world today.
Well, I mean, imagine if you were describing any number of natural disasters. I mean, so say you were using apocalyptic and so sort of poetic language to describe or turn, a tornado or a volcano or a hurricane. Now, there's a way. So I live in a place where we have tornadoes. I've seen many tornadoes, and there would be a way for me to describe what the air feels like right before a tornado. So if you live in a place where there are tornadoes, if you live there long enough, you can feel it in
I
your
felt that
bones.
air, Dan. It's so weird.
You can feel it in your bones. The colors change. Everything, like something happens and suddenly like everything looks super green and like everything gets still. There's a way that you could write this out before like all the destruction of like what sounds like a freight train. Like the contrasting of all this stuff, there's a way obviously to write that down where you're like, this sounds something otherworldly when it is, in fact, when you sort of put the images together, like you realize that sounds like a that's a tornado. Is you're describing all these things in apocalyptic and poetic language, but you're talking about a hurricane. You're talking about, and
That's
that's
right.
what a lot of this is.
That's exactly right. And you mentioned volcanoes. appropriately, because as we get to the second angel's trumpet, that's what we're going to see. It says in verse 8, the second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now, again, from a purely naturalistic point of view, this is indeed the description of a great volcanic eruption taking place, like, say, the eruption of the supervolcano under Yellowstone Park, which some scientists say, by the way, that if that did ever go off, it would spew ash for thousands of miles across the United States, and it would bury some states in up to 3 feet of ash.
Right.
And yet, we see the supernatural element of it all, that God, again, is behind all this, because it is said to be thrown into the sea.
Yeah.
So there's an agent doing something here.
Yeah, but I mean, okay, volcano, but why does the sea become blood? Well, let me tell you, if a third of everything in the sea dies, what is that? Yeah. What does that water look like?
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And so you know, and then you have, of course, because you have this massive mountain thrown into the sea, and that affects, that ends up affecting shipping routes, and that ends up destroying ships that go through and connect with the sort of wreckage that's come from that. It all makes sense if you just think about this being a volcanic eruption.
Mm-hmm.
Yep, that's basically what it is. That's what we're being told.
Are you saying that? Are you saying that volcanic eruptions weren't part of what was going on in Eden? That this might be the result of living in a sinful world, a world that is not operating the way it was designed to?
I am indeed saying such a thing, Dan. Yes, indeed. So we get to the third angel. He blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, probably a meteor, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. So now the water supply for Earth is completely affected, and people cannot drink the water, even if it's natural water, even if it's spring water. It's all been affected by this apparent meteor that falls from the heavens.
And by the way, that is what wormwood is, a plant that they would make this sort of bitter extract from. Mm-hmm. You know, that's what the core, like, why does this one have a name? The name is to tell you what happens, right? So, like, the name is wormwood. This is wormwood is where you get this bitter sort of extract from. And so so a third of the waters became wormwood is just a way of saying they became bitter.
Yeah. So moving on to the fourth angel, he blew his trumpet in verse 12, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise, a third of the night. Now, from a strictly literal reading of that text, we might be tempted to say a third of the sun will be blown up, a third of the moon will be blown up, and a third of the stars in the universe will be blown up. And it could be. But when we read it in context with a world that is struck by volcanic eruption and meteors, it's not far-fetched to see this as describing the ash and smoke that covers the Earth so much that it makes it seem as if a third of the stars have gone dark and that the days are a third shorter. And the reason I say this is because we have records of events like this happening and the effects being very similar. For example, in 536 AD, there was indeed a cataclysmic volcano that erupted in Iceland that led to such a dense fog that for 18 months, there was no light in Europe, no light in the Middle East, and many parts of Asia. And this led to, of course, significant temperature drops. It actually snowed that year in the summer in China, which is crazy. It led to crop failure, mass starvation, and then ushered in the bubonic plague in 541 that led to one-third to one-half of the population of the Roman Empire perishing. So, knowing that, I mean, this is 500 years after the life of Jesus. If you were a Christian living in Europe and you were seeing this kind of effect, it would be entirely natural to think this is the fulfillment of what Revelation is talking about.
Well, I know if that happened
going through it.
If that happened today, you would 1,000% think that's what that was.
100. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, so this is this makes sense of what would happen if you had volcanic eruptions and big meteors hitting the Earth. This is the kind of effect that would take place. And we have a record in history of that kind of thing happening before.
Yep.
18 months, man. That's crazy. 18 months, the whole world is dark. You know?
You would think that the world was ending.
Yeah. Very naturally, very understandably. And so you would assume that all of this that's been mentioned so far is bad enough. But sadly, things are just getting started because as the end approaches, things get much worse. Verse 13. Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. And again, woe is just a way of saying like condemnation or you're judged, essentially. Woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. So these trumpets that are coming are so bad that they need a warning sign before they're actually blown.
Yeah, there's a, if you think that was bad.
You ain't seen nothing yet. That's right. That's right. And so it says, and the fifth angel blew his trumpet. We're into chapter 9 now. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Now, to the first century reader, this was clearly an allusion to what we call hell or Hades, the place of the dead. You know, the pit was always sort of synonymous with that. And the star who was sent there is most likely talking about the devil.
Yeah.
Most likely talking about Satan, as Isaiah 14 reports this very similar type language in describing the devil's fall from being a brilliant angel to being the sort of leader of the rebellious angels.
And this is how it is described this way in like sort of apocrypha literature as well, which all right. These readers would be familiar with.
Yep, that's right. That's right. And so it says, verse 2, he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth. Again, remember the plague of locusts on Egypt, because there's a lot of similarity here in what's happening with the breaking of the seals. And they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So this is a nightmare, Dan. This is an absolute nightmare. We don't exactly know what these creatures were like. We just know that they're like super-powered locusts that have the power to poison you and hurt you really bad.
Yeah, and you might be saying, oh, man, this is going to be a bummer. If I ever see literal locusts in mass quantities coming up out of the ground, I'll know. Locusts, maybe.
Which, by the way, if you have – this summer I was driving through Wyoming, and – I just happened to drive through an area where suddenly the road in front of me was just completely dark and it didn't make sense. I was like, why did they paint the road this way right here in the middle of nowhere? And then I looked down and I realized the road was moving because there was millions upon millions of locusts everywhere.
Yeah.
It's freaky when you see that. I mean, you're like, where in the world did these come from, dude?
Yeah. And that's the sort of thing that these people have been familiar with. So are you talking about locusts? Perhaps, but here it seems that you're talking about something that is that acts like a locust, devouring. Yeah, that's right. Locusts, they don't have a good purpose.
Yeah, they destroy.
Yeah,
that's what they do.
That's what they do. So they you're not your like be stores. Careful with the locusts. They're contributing to the balance here. No, like they're just a scourge.
Yeah, they're just a scourge that takes.
Yeah.
They just take.
So is that actually locust? Is that something that's being described as locust as something else? Don't know.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's not, and frankly, it's not all that important for us to be able to determine how literal we're supposed to take this as opposed to symbolic. The point is, this is not going to be pleasant for those who are being judged because it says in verse 5, they were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and sting like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Woo.
Yeah, so it doesn't sound like a locust.
No, this sounds like some sort of, demonic horde.
Yes.
What it is.
Yeah, this is why locust is perhaps a descriptor of, because it's something that they're familiar with, of what locusts do, what the purpose of a locust is. Because when he goes on to describe what these locusts look like, you're like, well, that doesn't sound like a locust.
No, I think this is the demonic horde that indeed followed Satan in his rebellion against the throne of God. And so they're sent out this sort of one last time to go torment the world. And so it continues on. It doesn't get more pleasant. In verse 13, then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads. And by means of them, they wound. So again, John is reporting stuff that would have been familiar and even maybe heavy on the minds of the first century Roman citizen, because from a natural perspective, they really were quite afraid of the Parthian army who were just to the east of them next to the Euphrates River. And so it could be that this is a description of that potentially invading horde coming to get them. So the language that's used here is something that would have been familiar to him. John is presenting a horde, an army of 200 million demonic beings that will invade and kill. That's his ultimate picture here. So it's just, everything about this sounds absolutely horrific, Dan.
Yeah, it sounds like these horses have snake tails.
Yes, everything about this just it's just nightmare fuel. So what do we learn about these events pictured for us in the blast of the trumpets? Well, I think what we learn to do here, as John does in this passage, is to not merely take the events around us at face value or as merely natural events. Instead, it does us well to remember that there's things going on behind the scenes of the events of this world that we are not privy to a whole lot of the time.
Yeah.
We have to remember passages like Hebrew or Ephesians chapter 6 that tell us over and over again, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so it does us well to remember that there is spiritual warfare happening all the time. There is things going on behind the scenes that we don't understand, but nevertheless, God is in the midst of it. He's in the mix, working out his plan for the world.
What you might be thinking is like, oh man, that doesn't sound like a world that I want to live in. I don't want to see that world. But what is true is that is the world you're living in.
No, this is exactly right, Dan. And it's something that we have said over and over again. This is the world we live in is a world that is prone to these kinds of problems all the time. I can't help but think about, remember the tsunami that took place in the Indian Ocean? I can't remember the exact year when it took place. But just that one tsunami was responsible for killing over 100,000 people.
Yeah.
100,000 people. And I mean, and that's part of the world we're in. We are in a world in which a volcano can erupt at any time unexpectedly and cause mass damage everywhere you look.
Yeah.
We live in a world that is filled with all sorts of spiritual battles going on around us in which we're not even necessarily aware that it's happening.
Yeah, so you sort of have these two things, I feel like, when you look at this text, where you have these descriptions of what seem like natural disasters and inclement phenomena, just, you know, nature freaking out. And they're like, that's bad. There's all this death and stuff associated. And then you have this sort of spiritual realm stuff depicted. Mm-hmm. And like that sounds like just otherworldly. And you're saying, I don't want to be a part of that, but you are a part of that. That is what's happening. Like you can't yeah. see it, but like this is what's happening. And you would think, like, okay, if these things are true, if you're living in a world where, like, at any moment, you know, some volcano can go off or a meteor can fall out of the sky and land in the ocean or whatever you're talking about, or in a world where, like, there's spiritual warfare going on, and even though you can't see it, you see the effects of it. You see, like, evil pop through all the time. Mm-hmm. You would think, like, well, all of this, which is all just the fall and judgment, the wages of sin is death. It's all of this stuff coming to pass. Surely, if this is the way it really is, people would see that and they would repent. And people would repent all over the place. And the truth is, no.
No, that's exactly where I was going to go, Dan. You would expect that when people witness this kind of calamity and hardship and pain, that it would cause them to go, you know what? Maybe we should reach out to God. Maybe we should pray and ask for help. But no, that is not the case, because as we read at the end of Revelation chapter 9, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts, which is what brings all these terrible events to fruition in the first place.
Yeah.
So all of this stuff is brought on by their works. And what is their response when this judgment comes? Do more of it.
Yeah, well, this tells you what? That what is judgment? I mean, the judgment is that the end result of the law. Mm-hmm. Right. I mean, the judgment is all law, no gospel. That's what mm-hmm. judgment is.
That's right.
And all law, no gospel never made anyone repent.
That's right. It's totally
I know you think the law is what makes people repent. This is not how it works. Judgment is not what makes people repent. What's true is that, you know, Luther has this great definition of repentance, that it consists of two parts. One is terror brought about by the law. That's all. You're only halfway there. This all sounds terrifying, but you're not at repentance yet. The other is faith that believes that for Christ's sake, sins are forgiven. And apart from that, you can't have repentance. There is no repentance. There's nothing to repent to. And so when you want just pure judgment, you can look around the world, even the world we live in, and we see the effects of a world that's broken, and we see what you get with that.
Yeah, and it's important to understand again and be reminded that oftentimes the way judgment looks is just you getting the natural consequences that come from the kinds of behaviors and kinds of actions that are forbidden in Scripture.
Yeah.
God will, you know, Romans 1 tells us that, you know, part of the way he judges is by just sort of letting you, okay, you want to go ahead and go down this path, go ahead. But this is going to result in tremendous destruction, tremendous pain. But okay, I'll let you. But always, always this happens, Dan, with an eye towards bringing people back to repentance. So none of this is happening apart from the glorious truth that Jesus has atoned for all of these people.
Right.
That Jesus has died for all of these sins. And that all that is necessary is for them to say, well, I'll take that. Thank you. I mean, literally, it's not much more complicated than that.
Yeah.
But as long as people choose to stand before a holy God with their own works as what will merit them a place, as long as people refuse the atoning work of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, well, then this is all that there is.
Yeah.
There is just judgment.
Yeah, that's right. And that's it, man. We are out of time. That is chapter 8 and 9. We will be back next episode as we get in an angel and a little scroll. You know, if that doesn't whet your appetite, I don't know what will. We got a little scroll coming up. We're going to find out what to do with that scroll. The answer might shock you. We'll be back next episode to talk about that. Eric, I will see you then.
All right. Sounds good.